A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He who on whom this you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of Christ.
Well, it just so happens that the lectionary over the next remaining weeks of Epiphany takes us through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And this works rather well with our intention to explore the theme of wisdom that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. If you look up the word wisdom in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it appears in the New Testament 51 times, 15 of those times in 1 Corinthians, all but one of them in the first three chapters of the letter. If you look up the word wise in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it appears 20 times in the New Testament, 10 of them in 1 Corinthians. So there's no question that in this letter, the Apostle Paul has wisdom on his mind. It is something that is important for us to consider. Well, let me retract that. It is something he really wants the Corinthians to consider. And in reading this letter to the Corinthians, I think we can find that it is something for us to consider as well. But let me actually begin by saying that where wisdom starts in the first place for us is in learning how to read 1 Corinthians to see what, if any of it, actually has relevance to us. It might sound kind of weird to hear me say it that way, What do you mean, what, if any of it, has application to us? Well, the reality is, as I had said already, that this is a letter. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church, to a group of people living in Corinth in the first century in Greece. And when it comes to letters, we tend not to read somebody else's mail because the letter wasn't addressed to us. But if we're reading a letter that was addressed to somebody else, why would we assume that it automatically is supposed to be something that we're supposed to know? There's a tradition that is dying off somewhat these days simply because of the propensity of email and social media and so on, and that is the tradition of the Christmas letter. And the way behind a Christmas letter, as many of you would know, of course, is someone would write a letter around Christmas time and send it out to family and close friends to let them know what's been going on over the past year in their lives. Now, again, if you're constantly posting on Facebook, you don't need to give that update because people have been getting it all year long already. But I'm curious, how many people have received a Christmas letter this year? Now, here's the other question, about half of you. How many of you have written a Christmas letter this year? Much fewer, far fewer people. Now, let me say that I did not receive a Christmas letter from Bob and Sheila. They did not write one to me. I'm not offended. I'm just saying, they wrote a Christmas letter, and it's probably the same letter, but written to several different friends and family. Now, if I was to take one of Bob and Sheila's Christmas letters that was written to their friend from 20 years ago that they've known forever, and I got that letter, why on earth would I think that any of it was relevant to me? I mean, there would be information in the letter that I would be helpful to me. I would learn what was going on with Bob and Sheila that they have opted not to tell me over the course of the year, but nevertheless put in this letter to somebody else, you know? So I could learn something about Bob and Sheila. I could learn about their lives. I'd learn probably something about perhaps who they were writing to, unless they did do the same letter to several people, then it'd be more general. There would be stuff that I could learn from that Christmas letter, but it was not addressed to me. And so I ought not to think that there's anything specific for me in that letter. When we read the epistles in the New Testament, it would be wise for us to remember that we are reading somebody else's mail. And when you look at the geography, Corinth is over here in Greece, Ephesus is over here across the Aegean Sea in Turkey, Jerusalem is down here in Palestine, Alexandria is down here in Egypt, and Rome is over here in Italy. And it's not really, really easy for somebody from Greece to even get a letter over to Turkey or Jerusalem or Alexandria or Rome. So the idea that such letters would easily circulate and swiftly circulate just was not the reality. How did we come upon this idea that somehow what Paul had to write to Corinth was something that was relevant not just for them, but for anybody else who would see fit to read that letter? Well, of course, it comes in because we put it in the Bible. The Christian tradition had developed that this would be our canon of scripture. And so we have this book called the Bible. And because it's a single book and it's bound like this all at once, it's just one book. But it's actually not one book. It's 66 different things. It's a compendium of literature. There are letters in there. There are poems in there. There are songs in there. There's history in there. There's prophetic works in there. There's apocalyptic literature in there. There's all sorts of different kinds of literature. It's almost like a big old scrapbook of things. And it is not written as one voice, with one author, with one intention. But instead, what we find within it is a collection of things over the course of time that the church has found would be helpful for us to discover and learn from, that there is something we might glean from that. Now, in recent years, because of the development of what has been known as liberal theologians in the 17th century and the 18th century, in the early 19th century, a response to that, known as fundamentalism, made an argument that we have to treat this as God's literal word, that it is inerrant, that this is very much the word of God 100%, and that is why we have to read it and why we can learn from it, is because we know that this is God's word. And that is a response to an approach to the scripture that wasn't appreciated by many people. But I would certainly challenge that conclusion that if we were to say, well, the reason we should read Corinthians and think that it applies to us is because it's in the Bible, is not a good reason to just assume that whatever's written there actually makes sense for us. By way of example, 1 Corinthians 11 spends a lot of time describing the importance of why it is that men ought not to pray with their head covered and why women ought to pray with their head covered. And right now, all of you women are failing at that. But it's in the Bible. It's in the letter to Corinthians, chapter 11. There's also some discussion about how natural it is to know that men ought not to have long hair. I think most of us are doing okay. But it also says that it's very clear that women are supposed to have long hair, and a whole pile of you ladies are screwing up yet again because you're not taking the Bible seriously enough. But 1 Corinthians 11, we look at that and we go, well, hold on a second. This actually doesn't have relevance to us today. Because Paul is writing to a Greek congregation in Corinth in the middle of the first century, and whatever the Corinthians were dealing with in Corinth at that time, for some reason, these particular points make sense in their context. It makes no sense in the context of Calgary in Canada in the 21st century. And one might even argue it's possible it made no sense in Ephesus in the middle of the first century over in Turkey, with this sea dividing the two of them. Paul did not write the letter to the Ephesians. It's traditionally accredited to him, but it just seems that there's no good reason to write that to them or even to write it to the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, rather, to the Egyptian Christians in Alexandria, or even to the Roman Christians in Italy. Now, someone would typically say, well, yeah, he didn't have to because he wrote it to the Corinthians and it applies to everybody. But once again, why do we conclude that? We conclude that just because it happens to be in the book we call the Bible now, and we assume that everybody had all of this available to them in one package, but they didn't. And at the time that Paul was writing Corinthians, is there any reason to think that he was actually writing Scripture? Is there any reason for us to think that Paul was knowing that 300 years later the church would decide that what he wrote to Corinth was indeed going to be the very word of God and put into this compendium known as the Bible? It doesn't make sense to think that way. And yet, we do read from it. Yes, we do pay attention to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, partly because of the tradition of the church and the faith of which we in which we participate, but also because it has been discovered that what he did say to Corinth does have something for us to consider. But this is why we have to exercise wisdom. How do we take somebody else's mail and determine what in this letter is something that we can work with too? And that's part of what we're going to discover over the next few weeks, even though we're only going through the first three chapters. This morning, I want to just revisit how it is that Paul begins this letter. And I'm going to suggest to you that in how he begins this letter, we discover the exercise of wisdom right away. Even though he doesn't say anything about wisdom or give any instruction about wisdom, what he says is very wise. And the wisdom in what he says is something we can take home with us ourselves. And it's worth pondering this week. Let's just simply talk, first of all, about the structure of the letter. And when you heard Holly reading this, it might have come across as a little bit awkward, and indeed it is, because the opening statements in a letter are, well, we're just not accustomed to how it's done. The first statement declares who's responsible for writing the letter, who is behind it. And so it said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So those are the two guys that are responsible for this letter showing up. I have no idea what part Sosthenes had to play in this, but Paul says that both he and Sosthenes were part of this letter being generated. Then we find out to whom it is addressed. To the church of God that is in Corinth. So again, not the church of God that is in Rome, not the church of God that is in Jerusalem, not the church of God that is in Ephesus, but to the church of God that is in Corinth. But then he goes on, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, that is holy ones, people who would live in a way to show that they are sanctified, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And here, Paul's statement shows that what he is saying to the church in Corinth is being said to people who have an identity and a responsibility that is the same no matter where they happen to be. Here we get to see in his opening that he is addressing a group of people who, though they are in Corinth, share something 100% with those who are in Ephesus and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Rome and wherever else they might happen to be. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Something has been done to them. Something has been given to them. Something has been declared of them. And they are called to be saints. They have been set apart, and they are called to act as ones who are set apart. And Paul says this is really something that would be for all Christians, no matter where you are. So the Corinthian church understands that though Paul is addressing them particularly, the basis for which he addresses them is that they are one with all Christians around the world. And this is an important thing to embrace. And then he gives a greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of like saying, hello, how's it going? Or salutations, or blessings be upon you, or whatever. It's this opening salutation. And Paul was very fond of using this rather full statement, acknowledging God the Father and acknowledging Jesus. And then he gets into the body of his letter. And how he opens this letter to the Corinthians is where I think we have much to think about and ponder. He says this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. So he says right away, he's thankful for them. And the reason why he's thankful for them is because they have been given grace. It is through Jesus Christ, they have received it. This is a fantastic thing. And it's like he's restating what it is he had just said, that they are found in Christ. They are his brothers and sisters. They have received the same thing he has received. There is this acknowledgement that they indeed are part of this larger family. And he gives thanks to God for them. There's no reason to think that Paul doesn't like these people. He gives thanks to them. And then he goes on to say, and one of the things about Paul, and you'll see this often when you read the text, you'll see little statements that kind of interrupt the flow of what he's saying, usually set off by dashes. Paul would dictate his letters, and so you could imagine him kind of perhaps walking a little bit back and forth in a room, and there's a secretary over there recording what he is saying. And so he'll often start saying something, and then a thought will pop into his head, and he'll say something else as an aside, and then get back to where he is. So I'm just going to take out the aside and just go with what it is he says specifically here. He says, in every way you have been enriched in Christ, in speech and knowledge of every kind, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pretty cool statement to receive. You have been enriched in him. You have been enriched in Christ. Paul is declaring that this is so about this church in Corinth. You could say if anyone in Corinth was wondering if they were enriched, Paul is saying, yes, absolutely you were. Maybe they weren't even thinking in those terms, and he is just simply declaring something that's pretty substantial. You have been enriched in him in every way, enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. That statement is one that makes you wonder, why does he need to say that? Now, because he brings up spiritual gifts at this point, and because the letter of 1 Corinthians will talk about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, oftentimes much has been made about the Corinthian church with regards to spiritual gifts. That this was a pretty exceptional church because they were not lacking any spiritual gift. These guys had the spiritual gifts. This church had it happening. They were most charismatic. There was a time I would have said this is the most Pentecostal church in the New Testament because of these spiritual gifts. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you see his list of 9 gifts that he gives, they're pretty zoomy, crazy gifts that come into play here. The gift of prophecy, the gift of miracles, of healing, of speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues, and the word of knowledge, and these gifts seem pretty incredible. And it's like, man, if these are the kinds of gifts that Corinth had, And they're not lacking spiritual gifts in any way. This must have been a pretty special church. But I'm going to suggest that that was a flawed way to look at it. Paul will talk about spiritual gifts in the letter to the Romans as well, and his list of gifts there are far more tepid. You know, he'll talk about gift of teaching and leadership and showing mercy, giving gifts, being generous. They're not as dazzling as the ones he puts in 1 Corinthians. But I think what Paul is driving at here is he is wanting this congregation to understand that rather than trying to say that there are naturally occurring skills and talents and abilities that people have, and then there are the spiritual gifts that come upon certain people, and that's what you really want, I think he's wanting everybody to understand that whatever they are able to describe in themselves as being something they're good at, something that they resonate with easily, something that they might do better than somebody else, it all comes from God anyway, and on that basis is very much a spiritual thing. And if it is part of God's grace to us, then absolutely it is a gift. So rather than trying to set the Corinthians apart as being the most spiritually astute of the churches he's talking to, he's wanting them to know that these things that they have, whatever they might describe as an ability or a talent or something naturally occurring or something that they've been able to do, it's all gift and it's all spiritual. And then he tells them, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. With that thought in mind, why would you have to say you are not lacking in any spiritual gift? Well, perhaps someone is thinking that they are. Or perhaps, and this might be more likely, what Paul is about to say might cause them to think that maybe they are lacking in some spiritual gift. And Paul, right from the start, is saying you're not. See, here's the thing. Starting next week, we're going to find out that Paul is going to bring some criticism and correction to this church. He is going to go toe-to-toe with them a bit and say, you guys are being unwise. You are being foolish. You are being mere children rather than being mature. He's going to have things to tell this congregation. You need to address these things. But in this opening paragraph, he's wanting to make sure the church understands that they are not somehow defective. They are not somehow flawed. They are not somehow incomplete. He says right from the start that just like other congregations, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, you are called to be saints, and you are not lacking in any spiritual gift at all. Even though my words later might make you feel like it. Words of correction, words of criticism, do not have to mean that there is something wrong with the person being addressed, but just simply that there is something that needs to be addressed. And so in wisdom, Paul opens this letter with an affirmation of the congregation he's addressing. He is not treating them as a special congregation compared to a bunch of others, but he is establishing the foundation that would be true for them and true for Ephesus and true for Jerusalem and true for Rome and true for Alexandria and true for any given church in Calgary too, including the Church of the Good Shepherd. And that kind of introduction provides a basis that we could take in wisdom for ourselves too. Do you understand that you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and are called to be saints? You have had something happen to you through your faith in Christ that sets you apart in Christ Jesus, and now you are called to be a holy one, one who lives a life that demonstrates that that sanctification is so. Do you understand that you do not lack any spiritual gift? Someone might say, well, wait a minute, if I go to that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see those nine zoomy things, I don't see a whole lot of miracles happening here. I don't see a lot of healing taking place. I don't see a lot of words of knowledge being given. Paul was never trying to say that that's the entire sum total of list of gifts in the first place, because later on he's going to talk about whatever gift you might have. And he opens it wide. It doesn't matter whether you get the checklist of those nine zoomy gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 or not. The point is that we all have been gifted by the grace of God. We all have our talents and abilities. We all have the things that we do better than others, the things that we love to do and we resonate with. All of this is gift. And all of it is part of the package for us as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. With that foundational understanding, the hope would be, I would think, in Paul's mind, that the church in Corinth would receive what he has to say in criticism and correction, and not take it, how can I say it, not take it personally as though there's something inherently wrong with the Corinthian church and that's why he has to bring this up, or to say that somehow they're defective, or they're just so completely given over to sin that they can't see the light. No. From this basis of confidence of what they have received in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, let's keep on doing better. Let's address the things that ought not to be. Let us make sure that we're thinking through with wisdom what it is that we're doing as a practice or not doing as a practice, what it is we've come to be saying, and perhaps we ought not to say it that way. Maybe the way that we relate to one another and even the way that we might present ourselves in appearance, whether with long hair or short, with a hat or not, in that context, is something worth considering. But needing to consider it, needing to receive the correction, is not an indication that this church is somehow faulty, flawed, or lacking. They just need to be directed better in wisdom. And so as we explore in the coming weeks the things that Paul tells Corinth they need to correct and sort out, we can, exercising the wisdom of God, begin to discern how his instruction to them, because of what they were specifically going through, might transfer as principles that we too can contemplate for our own context. And in so doing, we find the wisdom in having the first letter to the Corinthians in our compendium of scriptures known as the Bible in the first place. And so, with that said, let us go on this journey of wisdom together in the coming weeks, looking to read somebody else's mail to see that perhaps there is something there that we might learn from as well. Amen.